You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, which was our first scripture lesson this morning. That scripture text is also printed in your bulletin, if you like. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are that familiar with your Bibles, if this was a new biblical story for you or not. This passage may seem a little strange at first, since Moses was commanded to make an image of a serpent, to put it up on a pole, in order that those who looked at it would be healed. I remember the first time that I myself read this story, I remember thinking it sounded a little superstitious or even idolatrous. And in fact, centuries later in Israel's history, we read in the book of 2 Kings, King Hezekiah ends up destroying this very same bronze serpent that Moses creates, because at that point it had become an object of idolatrous worship for the nation of Israel. However, from our gospel reading in John, it's clear that this serpent was not superstitious, nor was it idolatrous. Rather, it was a type or a foreshadow of the manner by which Jesus Christ would accomplish salvation for all of God's people. And in fact, the story about the bronze snake forms the basis for what I think is one of the most well-known and probably most often quoted and memorized verses in the entire New Testament. Everybody's heard John 3:16. Well, the story that forms the basis for John 3:16 is Jesus referencing this serpent on a pole in Numbers chapter 21. So in that sense, this passage best displays the love and the faithfulness of God towards a sinful and rebellious people just like ourselves. If you're looking at that passage in Numbers, verses 4 through 6, we're going to see the ugliness of sin, which brings death. In verses 7 and 8, we see the beauty of salvation that God provides. And in verse 9, we'll see the necessity of faith for receiving life. So that will be our brief outline this morning. But before we go further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, which speaks truth. We pray that your spirit would go forth among us this morning, that you would open up our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that we would see our need for Christ, that we would see our sin. And I pray that we would place our faith and our trust in the only provision for salvation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get started, I think it's important to get a little bit of context for this scene that we encounter in the book of Numbers. In verse 4, our passage begins by saying, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Well, at this point, Israel had been wandering in the desert for almost 40 years. And so, since most of the previous generation had died off, it was time to get moving towards the promised land. The country of Edom was not part of the promised land, but yet it lied directly in the path to the promised land. And the Edomites, if you're not familiar, are descendants of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were twins. And so in that sense, the Edomites and the Israelites were brothers. And so in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, Moses had sent messengers to the king of Edom requesting permission to pass through his land. And I wanted to read that passage. I think it gives good context for us. And so in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 14, this is what your brother says. You know all the hardships that have come upon us. how our fathers went down to Egypt. And we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Now let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard, neither will we drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, which was a trade route. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my cattle, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with many men and a strong force. And since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. So that's the context. And so at that point, from a human perspective, the Israelites had to go with plan B. And that's why in verse 4 of our passage, it tells us that they went around Edom. This was likely very discouraging to the Israelites as their, quote, brother, Edom, didn't let them pass. It also was very inconvenient. They now had to travel a much longer distance through much more difficult terrain. In fact, that region has some of the most inhospitable terrain in the entire world. It's rocky, it's sandy, it's blazing hot, it's bone dry, and it's also often windy, which stirs up a lot of dust and dirt and grit. So try moving a couple million people on foot with all of their gear through territory like that. And so certainly this trek was difficult, so it's not surprising when we also read in verse 4, but the people grew impatient along the way. Hardship often creates opportunity for our true character to be exposed. And impatience is the tendency to be quickly annoyed or irritated, and is often expressed verbally. And verbally express it is exactly what the Israelites did. Just like their fathers, their rebellion, their lack of trust, and their ingratitude is displayed by impatiently lashing out in anger by speaking against both Moses and God. In verse 5, they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? This question is full of irony. Did they so quickly forget the conditions that they had in Egypt and why they originally cried out to God to deliver them? In this statement, it's almost as if they act as though God had wronged them by delivering them from slavery. They would have been much happier, of course, to stay as slaves. And after all, what had God's track record been over the past 40 years? It is only through God's mercy and his care and his provision that they're still alive. They are in inhospitable terrain, and yet for 40 years they've been sustained by God. Well, their impatience reveals their ingratitude for all that God had done for them in the past, and their impatience also reveals their lack of trust for all that God had promised to do for them in the future. Also in verse 5, they continue their complaint by exclaiming, there is no bread, there is no water. And again, what has God's track record been over the past 40 years? He has, after all, miraculously provided manna from heaven for them each and every single day, which is exactly where their complaint turns next. They say, and we detest this miserable food. They actually describe the manna that God provided as worthless. This is the bread of heaven, which is to remind them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Dr. Henry Krabbendam, who's a retired professor from Covenant College, has a unique method of discipleship. He's brought many people on mission trips to Uganda and has kind of let them go into these very difficult situations. And in his words, he would put them in the pressure cooker of life and then see what popped up. Well, it appears that this is perhaps what God is doing to the nation of Israel. As their situation got more difficult, what popped up was not faith or obedience or trust in the Lord, but rather it was impatience, it was rebellion, and even blasphemy against God. And to be clear, this difficult circumstance didn't cause them to sin. They already were impatient and rebellious, though these sins were hidden secretly in their hearts. This difficult situation simply provided an opportunity for this sin of rebellion to pop up and come to the surface. And so, in judgment, verse 6 tells us that the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And what is more terrifying than a poisonous snake? They move silently. They're hard to detect. And think about that terrain with all those rocks. You never know what's hiding underneath one of them. And these snakes were fatally poisonous, bringing death to husbands, to wives, to children, to all who were bit. The stark reality is that this is a picture of the ugliness of sin, which brings death. Sin is not to be taken lightly. It's so easy to explain away or to tone down the seriousness of our sin, especially sins that we may consider, you know, little tiny sins, such as impatience. I think a lot of times we think impatience is just the condition that you have before you sin. Well, impatience, my friends, is indeed a sin, and it is an ugly sin. Patience is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Impatience is the opposite of that. And so, Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. All sin is in this category. All sin, even impatience, brings death. I'm sure each of us can think of areas in our life where we more quickly become impatient with others. Years ago, I used to help people rock climb up a mountain and then rappel back down a cliff. Many times I stood on the precipice with someone for up to 30 minutes, talking them through their fears, assuring them of the safety of the anchor that the ropes were attached to, and encouraging them to do that simple thing of stepping off backwards off a cliff. Other staff members would often marvel at the patience that I displayed week after week. I'd kind of pat myself on the back for that one. So me thinking I'm such this gifted, patient person, well, then I had kids. I discovered that the wealth of patience that I thought I had simply was not there. Many times, I have had to apologize to my daughter for speaking harshly or rudely to her, all due to my impatience. Yet, why was I so patient in one situation but impatient in another. I think it has a lot to do with our expectations. And when I was teaching people to rock climb and rappel, I expected it to take a lot of time and effort, and I was ready and willing to serve in that capacity. Yet when I was at home with my children, I selfishly expected people around me to conform to my desires, or at least to stay out of my way. I expected comfort and ease and a lack of chaos when I return home. These are not the things that children provide, for those of you that have had children. Now, as I was sharing this illustration with my wife, she pointed out to me, "You're speaking in the past tense, as if I don't struggle with these things anymore." So, in all honesty, I certainly have not arrived. These are things that I still struggle with. But none of these are expectations that Jesus calls us to. He doesn't call us to have a life of comfort and ease and lack of chaos. He doesn't call us to have expectations that are so selfishly geared. Jesus himself said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me." I clearly had sinful expectations at home, just like the Israelites in the desert. My daughter didn't cause me to be impatient. She simply provided an opportunity for the patience that already existed in my heart to pop up to the surface. The cause of my impatience is my sin and my sin alone. I'm sure that each of you, if you search your own hearts, you too will discover the impatience, the selfishness, the anger, the discontent, the unthankfulness, the frustration, the anxiety, and whatever other sins that already lurk right there in your heart. So this brings us to our first point this morning, is that we need to acknowledge the ugliness of our sin, which brings death. We need to acknowledge the ugliness of our sin. It brings death. The Apostle Paul refers to this incident of the Israelites in the desert in 1 Corinthians 10:9. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." So may you take responsibility for your sin, rather than brush it off or make excuses for it. Sin is serious. For the wage of sin, no matter how small or large, is death. But the good news is that we are not left without hope. In verse 7, we see that the people see their sin and that they come to repentance. This is the first time in the book of Numbers that the people themselves acknowledge their sin. It states, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. They had a complete change of attitude towards Moses and towards God. And when he prayed, Moses typified or foreshadowed Jesus Christ as the one who intercedes for God's people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 states, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And so God's response to Moses' prayer comes in verse 8. He says, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Like I said at the beginning, this may seem like a little strange as a remedy, since in Scripture, snakes were an unclean animal, and often personified sin. Satan came to Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent. Also, serpents were cursed by God in Genesis 3:14. So why would God command Moses to make an image of a snake, to put it on a pole, so that those who looked at it would be healed? Well, the answer is beautifully revealed to us in our gospel reading from John chapter 3. Jesus made it clear that the serpent in the desert was a type or a foreshadow of Jesus being lifted up on the cross in order that he might save those who look to him in faith. The fact that the serpent was a cursed creature makes the type all the more perfect. For on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. Remember our assurance of pardon that we read this morning from Galatians 3:13? Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." A.W. Pink, in his commentary, says a serpent was the only thing in all of nature which could accurately prefigure the crucified Savior who was made a curse for us. And in Scripture, a serpent is also used as a symbol for sin. Well, Christ also was made to be sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it states, "God made him," referring to Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So rather than being strange or superstitious or idolatrous, the serpent lifted up on a pole actually points us to Jesus Christ. Both were God's initiated remedy to the sin that brings death, and both were lifted up in plain view and offered to all who would look upon them. And in both cases, those with a believing heart who looked in faith to the one being lifted up were saved. And that brings us to our second point. Just look at the beauty of salvation which God provides. Look at the beauty of it. Our passage in Numbers does not explicitly tell us why God provided this healing of the serpent lifted up. But I believe our gospel reading in John does. The basis or the reason for this snake being lifted up in the desert was the same reason Jesus was lifted up, because of the love of God. John 3:16, that well-known verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The cross of Jesus Christ displays the love of God. God loved us. Notice it's past tense. He loved us while we were still sinners. And God's love is immense. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, you know, may we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. And may we know this love, and knowing it, not in the sense of intellectually knowing it, but knowing it in the sense of experiencing that great and immense love for ourselves. His love is also all-encompassing. What does that verse say? God so loved a few? God so loved the Israelites? No, God so loved the world. The free offer of the gospel goes out genuinely to all people. The promise is whoever believes in him shall not perish. His love is also sacrificial. He gave his one and only Son. And the purpose of his love is that we would not die, but have eternal life. See, the snake on a pole merely points to Jesus on a cross, who best displays the love of God. Have you experienced the beauty of salvation that only God provides? This brings us to our third point this morning. Look in faith to the only means of salvation which brings life. Look in faith to the only means of salvation which brings life. In verse 9, it states, "So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Just as the Israelites in the desert lived when they looked in faith to the uplifted snake, so too the sinner is saved by looking in faith to Jesus Christ." And for the Israelites in the desert, it didn't matter if they were bit once or twice or if they even had numerous bites. It didn't matter how far the venom had reached or advanced in their bodies. We're simply told, as a matter of fact, when anyone was bitten by a snake and he looked at the bronze snake, he lived. In the same way, no matter how big a sinner you are, and no matter how well you hide your sin from others, how many of you knew that I struggle with impatience? No matter how impatient or selfish or angry or anxious or ungrateful or rebellious you are, God's word promises whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. There are no exceptions to that promise. In truth, it's not sin that keeps us from being saved, because Jesus is the remedy to sin. Rather, what keeps us from being saved is unbelief. I recently heard a comedian making light of Christianity by saying how ridiculous Christianity is, because you can commit the most heinous sin, then afterwards, all you have to do is say sorry, and then it's gone. And that is the foolishness of the cross as the world looks at Christianity. You know, naturally, we don't want to look in faith to Jesus. We want to look to ourselves. We want to do something to feel like we've earned our forgiveness in some capacity. But think about this. When the Israelites were bit in the desert, there was nothing that they did to heal themselves. There was no man-made solution. They didn't have those little snake bite kits. They didn't have to rub any ointment on their portion of their body that was bit. There was no special work or ritual to perform. All they did was look in faith to the one and only God-provided solution. In the same way, as our second scripture lesson from Hebrews chapter 12 states, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that when you are truly honest with yourself, you don't try to justify or explain away your sin, that you see the ugliness of your sin. And I also hope that you will see the beauty of the salvation that God provides, and that you would look in faith to Jesus Christ lifted up. He became a curse for you. On the cross, he took your sin upon himself. He received in his body the full wrath of God against sin. God's word says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's good news. And if you are already a Christian this morning, I hope that you too will continue to see the ugliness of your sin. Notice that the remedy God provided in the desert was not to banish the snakes from the camp. The snakes were still there. After that serpent was raised up, people still got bit. But there was a remedy: looking up. And so, may you, as you continue to struggle in the Christian life with your sin, may you mourn over your sin. May you hate your sin. And may you continually repent and look up, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. May you realize that you live the Christian life just like you enter it, by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that there is nothing that we have to do to be saved except to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would draw us to yourself this morning, that we would see the need for a Savior, that we would see Jesus and trust in him. For it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.